The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program this week, just send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. Well, it's a national holiday today in the U.S. and the U.K. So for 1 3-day weekend, the holidays line up together. And we'll have about a half of a program today. We're going to be playing the audio from the program that we played on television over the weekend here. It was actually a repeat show that we taped last March, so it's a little over a year old, How Christ's Gospel Was Suppressed. And this is the second time that we've run that program as a repeat, and it performed really well back in October, and not as well in the early days of last year. That was when we were just getting off and running with television. In any event, this past weekend, it generated 180 requests for The Incredible Human Potential. 180 people requesting that book after watching the program, How Christ's Gospel Was Suppressed. And as I say, we'll be playing the audio for that program coming up in the second segment. Well, in less than 4 weeks, Britain will be voting on whether to leave the European Union. And those that are against the exit, or Brexit as they call it, have said that, well, Germany might punish Britain. It might punish Britain economically if we exit. Now, just think about that for a second. This is the Europe today, a much different Europe than what we saw in the years following World War II. Now you have Brits that are speaking up saying, we can't leave or else Germany's going to punish us. You think about that Margaret Thatcher quote that we've referred to so often, the one from 1994, where on commenting on the European Union, she said, you haven't anchored Germany to Europe. You've anchored Europe to a newly dominant, unified Germany. You've anchored Europe to Germany, and that's the big question for the British voter. Do we want to remain anchored to a dominant Germany? Those who say yes are saying we have to, or else we're going to get punished. And of course, there would be those on the other side who would say, well, that's why we need to leave. If the threat is there that we're going to be punished, if Germany's going to punish us, just to use us as an example for others to see so that other nations don't start leaving. Well, we need to get out of this. Now, for decades, we've repeatedly proclaimed, starting with Herbert Armstrong, many decades ago, as I say, we've told you about the seventh and final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire and how that it's going to be a 10-nation European superstate. And so we know that it's headed for a smaller, more integrated group of nations. And we also know that Britain's not going to be a part of it. I'll give you a quote on that a little bit later in this segment. But first, let me just start with a column by George Will. This appeared on Friday, May 27th, an Independence Day for Britain, he asks. And he says here in this piece, Michael Gove, Secretary of Justice and leader of the Campaign for Brexit, Britain's withdrawal from the EU, anticipates a galvanizing, liberating, empowering moment of patriotic renewal. That's what many in favor of Brexit are thinking. That this is what we need to galvanize the public. This is what we need to be rejuvenated. We need to declare our independence. Gove's friend, Prime Minister David Cameron, Will writes, who opposes Brexit, says that the referendum is perhaps the most important decision the British people will have to take at the ballot box in our lifetimes. So we're coming right up to a defining moment. Will says advocates of Brexit agree, but add, if Britons vote to remain in the EU, this might be the last important decision made at British ballot boxes, because important decisions will increasingly be made in Brussels. Now, we've talked on this some on the program here. All the rules and regulations that are basically being imposed upon Britain from Brussels, and Will alludes to that here in his piece from Friday. He said, if, as some serious people here fear, Europe's current crisis of migration is just the beginning of one of the largest population movements in history, the EU's enfeebled national governments must prepare to cope with inundations, but each EU member's latitude for action exists at the sufferance of EU institutions. So there's only so much that a member state can do, because their action, I mean, they have to submit to what's handed down from Brussels. I think it was Powerline the other day that said, you know, it's one thing for the EU to dictate the banking rules or antitrust policy, but it's quite another for the EU to tell the member states who can settle inside of their borders and how many they should have. This is what all of Europe is facing, and it's a crisis that's getting worse this year, as bad as it was last year with the 1.5 million or whatever it was. Some are talking that this might be a year of 3 million immigrants flooding into Europe. Over the weekend, by the way, the New York Times talked about this morning. I guess there were three ships that sunk coming from Africa, I think Libya. And it amounted to 700 people dying, 700 migrants trying to get into Italy, going across the Mediterranean. They think it's safer because, well, it's summertime, the weather's warmer, there aren't any storms, but they just pile into these vessels. They overload these vessels, these fishing boats, with so many migrants that if they tip over, well, as happened over the weekend, 700 deaths in three incidents, three boats that went under. The Times said this morning, the grisly week also underscored the complex problem that the refugee crisis poses for Europe. The continent's leaders, facing an anti-immigrant backlash in many countries, have signed a controversial deal with Turkey. Well, it just explains how that they haven't been flowing as much through Turkey because of this deal. But now there's so many of them that are taking the journey across the Mediterranean Sea in these boats. And so many of them are coming from Libya. These two states, Syria and Libya, people are running for their lives. And of course, then there's the ones that are just trying to escape the poverty in these areas of sub-Saharan Africa. It says the potential for a sudden increase in traffic is clear. An additional 4,000 migrants were rescued on Thursday alone, the same day as many as 550 people died on the second migrant boat that sank. And so this is the escalating crisis that the states in Europe are trying to figure out solutions for. In the Telegraph, this was in a piece that appeared last week on the immigration problem that Britain is facing. It says the population in Britain is to surge by 4 million. I think it's over the next decade, if I'm not mistaken. Let me just read this. The population of England is set to surge by more than 4 million in the next decade as parts of the South prepare to see the number of inhabitants swell by up to a quarter, official projections show. Immigration is set, this is from the Telegraph, May 26th. Immigration is set to account for almost half of the expected population expansion, which would also officially rank London as one of the world's megacities, passing the 10 million mark for the first time. And of course, we know about the cosmopolitan city that London is, where the average Brit feels more and more like a foreigner. Melanie Phillips said in her book, Londonistan, she wrote that the epicenter of Islamic militancy in Europe is in London. Its large and fluid Muslim and Arab population fostered the growth of myriad radical Islamist publications, spitting hatred out of the West, and its banks were used for fundraising accounts, funneling money into extremist terrorist organizations. That's what she wrote in her bestseller. That's back from 2006. Well, just to switch back to this Telegraph piece, it says Chris Grayling, the Euroskeptic leader of the Commons, told the Telegraph that the levels of migration will change the face of our country forever. That's what's happening in Britain. Its face is being changed forever. I did a program in April, mid-April, if you recall, about how radical Islam is not the greatest, it's not the greatest threat facing British culture. And if you recall, I went into just the state of the family in there and how that the family, got a little problem with my mic here. Hold on a second. Here, maybe you can come in here, Sam, and lock this up for me. In any event, I talked about just the family, the state of the family in Britain, and of course all of the shows that they're putting on, and how that, you know, if you want to save British culture, you have to go to the family, and that's what's broken down here in the United Kingdom. But here is the immigration problem added on top of that, and how, as Chris Grayling says here in this piece, the face of Britain is changing forever. Let me just switch to this article as well. This talks about how Christianity is on the way out. And, of course, this is not exactly breaking news as far as Britain is concerned. But it says here in The Spectator from May 28th, a landmark in national life has been passed. For the first time in recorded history, those declaring themselves to have no religion have exceeded the number of Christians in Britain. And then it gives some alarming statistics. Some 44% of us regard ourselves as Christian, it says. 8% follow another religion, and 48% follow none. It says the decline of Christianity is perhaps the biggest single change in Britain over the past century. This decline in Christianity, the single greatest change. You add this together with the immigration problem and some of the other problems that Britain is facing. It says here, for some time, it has been a stretch to describe Britain as a Christian country. We can more accurately be described now as a secular nation with fading Christian institutions. There's nothing new in the decline of the church, it says, but until recently, it has been a slow decline. And so this article brings out how that it's just accelerating, as with so many of these other sicknesses, just in the past 10 or 15 years. In fact, this article says here, 15 years ago, almost three quarters of Britons still regarded themselves as Christians. That's just 15 years ago, a decade and a half. If this silent majority of private, non-church-going believers really did exist, it has undergone a precipitous decline. 5 years ago, the number of people professing no religion was only 25%. And so these are dramatic changes just in the past 5, 10, 15 years. And the article goes on to point out how that this is all happening right at the same time that you have all of these immigrants arriving who, as it happens, tend to be more religious than the Brits who are here. Whether it's with the religion of Islam or those coming from the heart of Africa, some of them are Christian. It says, say religious to many Britons, and the next word that pops into their heads is extremist, or perhaps bigot, or homophobe. Well, I think more if you say you're religious in the Christian sense, I don't think most people are going to think that, or certainly not say that, with respect to Islam. But it says here, the growing population of secularist religion has become something to be treated with suspicion. And so here you have, you know, Christianity is on the way down and out. It's no longer a Christian nation. You're welcoming in all these immigrants. And here Britain is saying, those that are in favor of cutting the ties finally with Europe, well, this will finally be the solution that we've been seeking. This will finally fix our problems. And will it? George Will, going back to his column, he says, Gove, the one he quoted from, Gove believes that most of the British public and even most members of Parliament see the familiar trappings and procedures of the House of Commons, the mace, question time, and so on, and think that nothing has changed. I mean, they see it on TV and think, well, it's business as usual. And yeah, we're in the EU, and there are certain conveniences because of that. We can travel this way and that way. But he says here, but most of binding law in Britain, estimates vary from 55% to 65%, arises not from the Parliament in Westminster, but from the European Commission in Brussels. And so most of the law, most of the regulations, most of what's binding, it's hard to say how much, but 55 to 65%. It's handed down from Brussels. This is how he concludes. George Will, mildly invoking 1776 for an American guest, Gove says, self-government works better than being part of an empire that doesn't have our interests at heart. So, the 23rd of June can become Britain's 4th of July, a declaration of independence. If Britain rejects continuing complicity in the EU project, constructing a bland leviathan from surrendered national sovereignties, it will have rejected the idea that its future greatness depends on submersion in something larger than itself. It will have taken an off-ramp from the road to serfdom. That's how he concludes his piece. It's interesting, though, just to read all of these pieces about the dominance of Germany, which, of course, we've been talking about for decades, the dominance of Germany. And then, too, about the many problems that Britain is facing. And there are those who are now hopeful that, well, maybe we'll have a 1776 experience like the Americans. Once we declare our independence, that's the key. That's the key to prosperity. We've got to look out for our own national interests. Our future greatness depends on this. When in fact we know that the greatest days for the empire, for Great Britain, they're behind this nation. Herbert Armstrong said back in 1973 that Britain's entry into the European community portends a tragic situation. That's what he was saying at the outset of this experiment. It portends a tragic situation. He said Britain will be faced with a dilemma. It's going to be faced with a dilemma, Mr. Armstrong said in 1973. Would it be immersed into an imperialistic United States of Europe? Or would it hold on to that heritage, that culture, that British culture, Protestant Britain? Well, all of that's gone. And do you think breaking free from the Union now is going to fix everything? Mr. Armstrong said in 1956, this goes back even further, The Germans are coming back from the destruction of World War II in a breathtaking manner. This was in 1956, keep in mind. Germany is the economic and military heart of Europe. Probably Germany will lead and dominate the coming United States of Europe, but Britain will be no part of it. And so we know this. These things are being fulfilled. We don't know absolutely for sure if it's going to happen on June 23rd, Britain being no part of it, that is. But it's coming. The handwriting is on the wall. It is in the future. Britain's not going to be part of it. But by exiting the EU or by getting kicked out of the EU, however it happens, Britain is not going to be great again, not until after Jesus Christ returns to this earth. You look at Britain today and you see sickness. Mr. Armstrong spoke of this in articles. He wrote about it in the United States and Britain in Prophecy. We've talked about it, as I say, literally for decades. How that the empire coming out of World War II, especially, but really after two world wars, how that their strength had been decimated. They lost so much of their manpower. And then there was the painfully slow and steady process of seeing that empire, that commonwealth, just drift away. And then you look at the sickness from within, the family breakdown, the revolution in morality, in culture, in religion, as I just read to you. And really, Britain is already on the outside looking in. It's just languishing as a minor power state, really. And all of this was chronicled. All of this was talked about. All of it was talked about ahead of time. In the plain truth. In the United States and Britain in Prophecy, that book went out to 6 million people. And of course, Mr. Armstrong wrote about these things because of many, numerous prophecies. In Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, in the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea. A few snippets from his book. The prophet said, I know Ephraim. And Israel is not hid from me. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. They won't turn to God. It says later in that book, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria, it says there. That's what's happened. It's not going to work out. As Mr. Armstrong said, I mean, it portends a tragic situation. Hosea said, when they shall go, I'll spread my net upon them. I'll bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I'll chastise them, it says, as their congregation has heard. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. Those are just a few phrases from Hosea. Chapters 5, 7, and 9. The British people need to wake up to what's happening. We've got some plans here in the next few weeks for this program and for a couple of videos as well to just stay right on top of this development, this June 23rd referendum. But the British people need to wake up to what's happening. They need to stop arguing about whether or not they should be in Europe, and start studying what God has prophesied about the seventh and final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. This now forming United States of Europe. Well, coming up in the next segment, as I said, we'll be replaying the audio from that program we recorded last year, a little over a year ago, How Christ's Gospel was suppressed. We taped that back in mid-March in 2015. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. Sorry about the technical difficulties we had earlier, but we weathered the storm and continued on. The live stream's available at the trumpet.com website and also kpcg.fm. Send us some emails as the week unfolds, td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. It's positively astounding. It has remained undiscovered by science. No religion has revealed it. Higher education has never taught it. Is it possible the whole world has been deceived regarding the awesome purpose of human life, about the way to world peace and how it will come? And could it be true that the real gospel message Christ brought from heaven revealed this missing dimension but was suppressed? This eye-opening story of the real gospel message of Jesus Christ, of how this missing dimension was withheld and the whole world deceived, is powerfully explained in The Incredible Human Potential. We offer this book to you at no cost or obligation. All of your information remains secure. Call the number on your screen and request Herbert W. Armstrong's masterful work, The Incredible Human Potential. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
In the Trumpet Daily series we've been doing on the book of Revelation, we recently went through Revelation chapter 6 about the four horsemen of the apocalypse and showed how that the first horseman there, that's brought the most destruction to this earth. And that horseman represents religious deception. So many people deceived about what true religion really is. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. I covered a couple of these verses in that particular program. We'll just review here quickly at the start. Here in Matthew 24, where Jesus himself talked about those who would come and preach Jesus to this world, and yet how deceived they would be. This is Matthew 24, starting in verse 4, where it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." He's talking to his disciples here. He says, you be careful now. You know the truth, but you take heed and make sure that no one deceives you. He goes on and says in verse 5, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." So Jesus said here emphatically that the greatest deception foisted off on this world is not going to be coming from any other massive religion or universal religion that you see in this world, like Islam or Hindu. It's going to be coming from false Christianity. Take heed that no man deceive you. Many are going to come saying, I am Christ. They're going to come proclaiming to be Christian, proclaiming to teach the true gospel. And yet look at the Christian world, as I said there at the top. Look at how many different denominations there are. Look at how many different gospel messages there are. Look at how much division there is. Down in verse 11 it says, "And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many." Jesus told us this would happen. And as we'll see in the program here today, they encountered that right away in the first century church. God established his church in 31 AD, and it wasn't but a couple years later. I mean, even before Simon Magus came along in Acts 8, Paul, before he was converted, when his name was Saul, he was there actively persecuting the church, God's servants, true Christians. Now, in his case, he was converted to the truth. But there were others who continued persecuting. Down in verse 21, notice ultimately what this widespread deception leads to. This goes back to what we covered in that program on Revelation 6. Religious deception.
Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, or should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. This is caused primarily by religious deception. Religious deception, that first horseman of the apocalypse. I gave you this quote in that Revelation 6 program, where it says the first horseman is first because he causes the most suffering by far. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. The first horseman, it says, conquers by deceiving. The other three horsemen on the surface would appear to cause far more serious catastrophes, but in truth, the first horseman causes most of the gruesome events of the other three. These catastrophes occur because men are deceived. The first and most deadly horseman is religious deception. It says then finally, and yet men are so casual and shallow in their religious interests that they fail to see this. They just won't look into the Bible. They just take things for granted. They just go along with the customs of society. If others are doing it, well, it must be true. But they're casual. Any old church will do. Whatever's closest to our house. That's a casual approach. And that leaves us wide open for Satan's attack. Let's look over at 2 Corinthians, Paul's epistle to the brethren at Corinth. This is 2 Corinthians. We'll start in verse 3. Look, Jesus warned us about religious deception. These warnings are all through the Bible, in fact. Paul, as we'll see here today, he encountered a lot of resistance as soon as he went out with the message of God. As soon as he started proclaiming the true gospel, he faced persecution. And it wasn't just coming from a sect of Pharisees in the Jewish religion. There was a great false counterfeit that had been established not long after the true church started. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4, it says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, that's speaking of Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. You see, to most people in this world, the true gospel has been hidden. That's why there's so much deception. That's why there's so much confusion, even in the world of Christianity. In that world where at least there's more of a familiarity with the name of Jesus Christ, Satan has had to be more subtle. But still, you look at the world that religion has produced and how it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And it's proof of passages like this that refer to the devil as being the god of this world. These are verses I know we refer to often, just in passing oftentimes. It's hard not to bring them up. But how many people really and truly believe it? How many even know who the god of this world is? Most people don't know. They assume it's the true God. It's not. It's the God spoken of in 2 Corinthians 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of men. Blinded the minds of men. Revelation 12, of course, speaks of that widespread deception. Let's stay here in 2 Corinthians, though, and move over to chapter 11. This particular chapter is largely about Satan's great counterfeit religion. It's largely about false Christianity. It's not about false leaders coming into the church that say God doesn't exist or that you shouldn't believe Jesus Christ's message, you should believe Muhammad or some other religious teacher. Paul's talking about preachers coming into the church preaching Jesus, talking about Jesus, holding up the name of Christ, and yet introducing heresy, false doctrine, doctrine that's not grounded in Scripture, doctrine that you can't prove from the Bible. This is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. It says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul here is teaching that the church is to marry Jesus Christ. Most people don't know this. Most people know nothing about this, even though it's talked about all through the Bible. The fact that God is a family, the fact that the church is to marry Jesus Christ, and the fact that many billions of children are to come into the family of God through that union. But most have been blinded to that truth because of a great deception. And Paul here was concerned for the brethren in the true church. He was concerned about them being deceived. Being deceived. Look at what it says in verse 3. It says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds, you Christians, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Satan will use any means that he can to deceive even people who consider themselves to be Christian. Look at what he did with Eve. He beguiled her. He came in and deceived her. He came in looking harmless, righteous, in fact. And Eve fell for it. You can go back and read that account on your own in Genesis 3. He didn't come in and try to intimidate her and snarl at her and come in sounding all angry and irate. He just asked a few deceptive questions. Questions that seemed like he was there to help her. Like he wanted to open her mind to the truth. He came in sounding so innocent. Verse 4, it says, "For if he that comes preaches another Jesus," another one, "another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." There were false teachers, in other words, coming into the church. And that's what the brethren here in Corinth were putting up with. False teachers bringing in another gospel, talking about another Jesus, certainly not the one revealed in the Bible. Oh, they were proclaiming Jesus for sure, but not the true Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. Notice 2 Peter 2. We'll come back to 2 Corinthians if you want to hold your place there. But switch over to what Peter said in his epistle. Also, he had to confront false teachings, deceptive heresies coming into the true church. And Peter didn't beat around the bush here. He didn't mince words. I mean, he really went after that deception head on and exposed it for what it was, which is what we should do today, 2 Peter 2, verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people," right in the church of God, "even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies." See, they come in privately. They come in quietly. They come in looking harmless. They come in with smooth-sounding words. But what do they bring? They bring with them heresy, damnable heresy, Peter said. Some strong language. But that's what God thinks of those that would pervert the truth with false doctrine. Continuing in verse 1, it says, "Even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Drop down to verse 19 in this same chapter. It says, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage." See, they promise liberty, these false teachers, bringing these damnable heresies into the church. And they say, "You're free to do whatever you want. Jesus did everything for us." Even though Jesus never said that, he never said, "I'm here to obey the law for you so that you don't have to do it." Certainly he did die for us, but he didn't sweat blood to overcome the devil, to conquer sin, to never ever give in to sin one time. He didn't go through all of that so that we could then just do whatever we want. A lot of people think that. Look at Jude 1, verse 4, it says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men." They crept into the church, though, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That's a license to disobey. God's grace lets us disobey. I mean, grace will cover it. It'll cover it all. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, people like that were creeping into the church of God. And if they were doing that back in the first century, 10, 15, 20 years after the establishment of the true church, after the ministry of Jesus Christ, if that's what God's servants were confronting then, what do you suppose it's like today, 2,000 years on? Did Satan go away? Did good win out over evil? Look at this world. Look at the world you're living in. Look at what supposedly Christian holidays bring out in people. Brings out the worst in people. It brings out the worst in human nature. It only contributes to our problems as a society. This was happening in the first century. It's amazing, isn't it? A lot of people are unfamiliar with this history. They don't know that Peter and Jude and Paul, that they faced stiff resistance right away. We'll see a scripture here in a minute where Paul just marveled. He just couldn't believe that the people of God who had received the truth of God could let go of it so quickly and turn to another gospel and turn to another Jesus. It all happened so fast, he was just astonished. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11. We'll just read verse 4 again. "For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might bear it well with him." So they were putting up with these false ministers. They were putting up with this false gospel, these false teachings, these heresies. Notice what Herbert Armstrong wrote in The Incredible Human Potential. We'll offer you this book at the end of the program. But this is a quote from it. It says, "They were proclaiming another Jesus as well as another gospel, and they followed another spirit of rebellion and not obedience. That deception has continued through the centuries and is the state today. They took the name of Christ. They called their Babylonian religion Christianity," quote unquote, "but they not only presented a counterfeit gospel, but a counterfeit spirit of self-centeredness and a counterfeit Jesus, completely different to the Jesus of the Bible, a completely different Jesus." And yet, you talk about the Jesus that's referred to so often today and the teachings in so many churches today, and people just assume that that's what God teaches. They just assume that that's the Jesus of the Bible. They just assume that, well, this must be the gospel of the Bible because some man or some organization says that it is. You need to get your Bible out and prove it for yourself. You need to go and see what Jesus Christ himself said. You can get a Bible even that has red letters. Red letters where Jesus spoke. And find out what he said. See for yourself. Here in verse 13, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Imagine that. False apostles talking about Jesus Christ. Do you think Satan the devil has his form of Christianity? He sure does. That's revealed in the New Testament. Clearly, over and again. False apostles, false Jesus, false gospel, spirit of disobedience, turning God's grace into lasciviousness. You find it over and over and over again. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, as Paul goes on and says here. Actually, again, we'll just turn over to Galatians, and we'll come back to 2 Corinthians here before we conclude. Look first, though, at Galatians chapter 1. This is that passage where I where I said Paul just looked at what had happened in the congregations in Galatia, and he couldn't believe it. He was just shocked. He was stunned that they had forsaken the truth for a false gospel, and that it happened so quickly. This is Galatians 1 and verse 6. I marvel, I'm dumbfounded, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I'm just shocked that it could happen so fast, so fast. Let me switch you over to another book by Mr. Armstrong. This is Mystery of the Ages. He's talking about the early years of the true church. Soon after the establishment of the true church, a violent controversy arose over whether the gospel to be proclaimed was the gospel of Christ, which was Jesus' gospel or good news about the kingdom of God, or whether they should preach a gospel about Christ, merely preaching the acceptance of Christ as Savior. Where do you hear that message today, that gospel? Oh, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. He says, as apostasy from Christ's truth gained momentum, much of the church was turning to a different and counterfeit gospel. I mean, he's basing it on what we read in Galatians 1. You can see it for yourself. This isn't far out. This is grounded in New Testament history. The church was turning to a different and counterfeit gospel, proclaiming Christ as Savior, but omitting entirely that sin is the transgression of God's spiritual law. And the good news of the kingdom of God, removal of Satan, and restoration of the government of God over the earth, and the final opening of salvation to all of humanity, who, when judged, would repent, believe, and receive eternal life as sons of God, as actual God beings. Where do you hear this gospel in the world of religion today? You don't hear it, because most have been blinded to this awesome truth. Most have had their minds blinded to the truth of God, because the God of this world, as 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this world has blinded them. Staying here in Galatians 1, Paul says in verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. See, some were troubling these brethren, perverting the truth, perverting the gospel. Verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach another gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Does that sound like we ought to be casual about our religion, about our beliefs, about where we attend, about what doctrines we uphold? No, I mean, we've got to prove the truth of God. Prove it for yourself. Prove all things, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5. Prove it! How does it square with what is revealed in the Bible? If you observe a religious day, a religious tradition, a religious holiday, how does it square with what's in the Bible? What days should we observe? What's the meaning? What's the purpose behind it? Why? Back to 2 Corinthians here, we can conclude with this passage where Paul talks about this counterfeit system that Satan worked so hard from the beginning to set up and establish, to blind the minds of men. This is verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. What a transformation. They fooled people into thinking they were serving God. False apostles. Verse 14, it says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. We shouldn't be surprised by this. If you know the Bible, you're not shocked by this. And in fact, Paul wasn't shocked. He knew the resistance he was facing. He just couldn't believe that people would, after having their minds open to the truth, that they could be so quick to just cast it aside. But he was well aware of the spirit world. He was well aware of the resistance coming from Satan and his demon army. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. See, he doesn't come with this warlike rhetoric. He is a lion. He is a warrior. But he comes as an angel of light. He comes as a perfect angel. He comes preaching about love and peace and joy, even as the world around him, his world, even as it turns to destruction, to disobedience and sin, he'll still come across as if he's as harmless as ever, even as the world explodes in violence and hatred and division and strife everywhere that you look. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." See, it doesn't matter how smooth the words sound. If they're not preaching the true gospel, if they're not talking about the message that Jesus Christ brought, if they're not upholding God's holy law of love, then, as it says at the end of that verse, I mean, their end is going to be according to their works. Satan has his system, his ministers, his co-workers, his gospel message, his teachings, his doctrines, this spirit of disobedience, as Mr. Armstrong explained. He has all of that. He's the God of this world. We should expect that. There's a wonderful section. It's actually how this book begins, The Incredible Human Potential. The very first chapter talks about Jesus Christ's gospel message and how it was suppressed from the very beginning. I mean, this book really is about the true gospel message, the message that Jesus proclaimed, the incredible human potential, why you're here on this earth, why a few have been called out in advance into God's true church, and what they're preparing for, and how it's going to ultimately bring in people all over the world, all men who've ever lived. That's the essence of the gospel message. It's an awesome vision. And most have had their minds blinded to it because this is not the true God's world. Not yet. It will be soon. It's all going to change when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. He forecasted all of this in advance, however. 2,000 years ago, he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, talking about a time when Satan would be dethroned and when he would take over the reins of government on this earth, assisted by his administration, those that have been taught and prepared in the true church of God. And then over the course of a 1,000-year millennium, those veils will be lifted and the minds of men will finally come to understand the true gospel that Jesus Christ proclaimed from the very beginning. I hope that you'll request this. If you don't have this book on your shelf right now, you should have a copy. We'll send you a hard copy if you call the number on your screen. You can get an electronic copy if you'd like at thetrumpet.com. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you next time on The Trumpet Daily.